Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. So last week we did session number 6 and we went over the incident of Dhu Nawas and the people of the Ashab al-Ukhdud, the people of the ditch, the ones who were burned in Yemen, the 20,000 or so or more people who were burned alive because of the religion, because they had accepted Christianity, which was the religion of that time, the Islam of that time, and they were killed by the king Dhu Nawas. So one of the things that happened was Dhu Nawas. That was the 1 week before. Then last week we talked about the Hunafa. We talked about the last remnants of the religion of the Deen, Millat Ibrahim alayhi salam, the remnants of the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam that was remaining in the Arabian Peninsula. And we talked about the uncle of Umar bin Khattab radhiallahu anhu. What was his name? Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl. Yeah. Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl, which was one of the Hunafa, meaning the one who were on the righteous path, on the correct path, on the path of Ibrahim alayhi salam, the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, searching for the truth. Also, there was the cousin of Khadija radhiallahu anha. What was his name? We're going to learn more about him later, inshallah. Waraqa ibn Nawfal radhiallahu anhu. And towards the end of the session, we talked about how the ulama have a difference of opinion on Zayd ibn Amr being a Sahabi or not, and what was the difference of him? Why do some ulama say yes, he is a Sahabi, and some say that he's not? Yes. Jazakallah khair. So one of the things is that the shart condition of being a Sahabi is that you see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and you die with iman. Okay, you see him, you look at him with iman. You see him in life with iman, and you die on that path. You die with iman. So Zayd ibn Amr radhiallahu anhu actually met with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with iman in his heart, believing in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Only thing, he didn't know that this was the Prophet. He met him. They were sitting next to each other, having at a dinner party basically, and he didn't know that that was the Prophet. But he did believe in him as the coming Prophet. But he didn't know that that was actually, he's sitting next to that Prophet right there. So that's where the difference between comes. So we're talking about Dhu Nawas now. When he killed all those people and burned them alive, one person escaped that the wrath of that king. His name was Dous Dhu Tha'laban, okay, or Tha'labin. The one Dous, his name was Dous, and the one of two wolves. And don't ask me where that name came from, but that's what his name was. So what this guy does is he flees from Yemen, and he goes all the way north. He goes to the Caesar of that time. Remember, the Romans were Christians. So he goes to the Caesar of that time and complains to him about what Dhu Nawas had done. And the Caesar says, "Oh, that's a lot of land. There's a lot of land in between. It's too far for me. I'll send your message to Najashi of Abyssinia, who is also Christian, and that was a Christian land, meaning modern day Ethiopia, which, and then he'll send help and he'll help you guys and get revenge, extract revenge from them." So he sends a letter to Najashi. Najashi sends 70,000 men at the lead of a man named Ariat, and they go to Yemen and they basically destroy this army of Dhu Nawas. Dhu Nawas himself, he flees because just he's about to be destroyed, his army is destroyed, and he's himself is about to be caught. He actually goes and does suicide. He runs, jumps into the sea, and he drowns. He kills himself. And this is kind of known as, you know, honor suicide, what they call honor suicide, okay? Where, like, for example, the Japanese, the samurai, they would do a thing called harakiri, where they would, right before they're about to be taken as captive from their enemy, they would take their swords and they would kill themselves, cut their belly open. So it's like disembowelment. They just cut open their stomach basically and killed themselves. So this is like an honor thing, they could call it. So you could say he kind of did like an honor thing. He didn't want to be caught by the enemy, so he just jumped in the ocean and killed himself. And one of the things that we learned from this is the difference between Muslims and kuffar and non-Muslims, is that Muslims, when we go to battle, either we win, both ways are winning. If you win and you're victorious, you defeated the enemy and you got the spoils and you got victory. That's one type of victory. But if you die, you also are victor. You also won because you won shahada. So the Muslim does not lose in any case. And that's like the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ when he says, عَجَبًا لِأَمْرِ الْمُؤْمِنِ إِنَّ أَمْرَهُ كُلَّهُ لَهُ خَيْرٌ. That the affair or the status of a mu'min, it's amazing because everything is good for him. If something bad happens to a mu'min and that person has sabr, then that is good for him. He gets ajr for that. If something good happens and he does shukr, then again he gets khair. So everything in his life, whatever we do, is good for us, inshallah ta'ala. Now, Abraha was one of the lieutenants of this army, and they had a disagreement. Some say that the Ariyat was really like a tyrant, and he was really doing a dhulm, not only on the people of Yemen, but on his own people. So Abraha, one of the lieutenants, he basically mustered up some support, and they wanted to riot against, they wanted to go against the leader Ariyat, or the governor of that time. And as they did this, they had a meeting. So they came to a meeting, and Abraha and this Ariyat are discussing. They said, let's look at it this way. If my army, and basically my followers and your followers, if we fight, we're going to basically destroy each other. A large amount of our Christian, people from Abyssinia are going to die. And the result of this is that the Yemenis, they can overcome us and they can overthrow us and they can take back control. So isn't it better if we just solve this in another way? And one of the suggestions that was made was that let's have a one-on-one battle, a mubaraza, where you have a one-on-one duel. And whoever wins, basically he takes over. So Ariyat agrees to this, and Abraha says, okay. He goes to a few of his friends, his followers, and he tells them on the side, whispers to them, that when you see me fighting, if I'm winning, just stay back. But if you see that I'm about to lose, just step in. So now Abraha and Ariyat, they're fighting each other, they're having this duel. And Ariyat is a stronger soldier. He actually cuts the nose off of Abraha. And that's why he's known as Abraha al-Ashraf, Abraha al-Ashram, and that means the one with the nose cut. So he cuts his nose, and when the friends of Abraha see this, they jump in, they actually cheat. They jump in and they kill Ariyat, and Abraha becomes the leader. Now at that point, there's no referee or anything like that. You can't really call foul because now he's dead, right? So Abraha becomes the leader, and then he goes on. Now Abraha, he actually infuriated the king, or the Najashi of Yemen. Abyssinia, Ethiopia. As the Najashi, he learns of this, and he says, "How dare this person kill my commander, kill my governor without any of my permission? Riot against my guy? How can he do this?" And so he decides. He makes an oath. He says, "I'm going to go to Yemen. I'm not going to stop until I land and I stop. I step over the soil of Yemen, and I shave this guy's head off, shave his hair off." Basically humiliate him. So he makes this oath, and now Abraha is shaking in his boots. He's like, this guy's coming, and he's stronger than me, he has a large army. He's going to come kill me. So what he does is, when he learns about this oath, he grabs some soil from Yemen, he puts it into like a bag, and he shaves his own hair off, and he sends it to the Najashi. So the Najashi is coming on ship. They're about to land. He says, before he lands, give him this thing and tell him that Abraha shows his loyalty to you. So you have fulfilled your oath. Just go back. So this Najashi, seeing this, he says, okay, this seems like he's not going to attack me. He's loyal to me. So he leaves it, and his oath is fulfilled. So he turns around and goes back. Now Abraha is living in Yemen. He's the governor of Yemen on behalf of Najashi. And Abraha decides one day, he says, to bring trade, to bring money and business into Yemen, we need to have something like the Meccans have, something like the Arabs have. They have this Kaaba, where people from all around, they flock towards this Kaaba, they make pilgrimage to this Kaaba, and then it brings trade, business, and all this stuff. So we need to have something like this in Yemen. So he decides to make a huge church, and that church, it's called Qullais. the name of the church that they call it, Qullais. Now, when he starts building this Qullais, he puts all his money and effort into it, and the army is, you know, working day and night. And he was actually so strict on his own army and his workers that they would have to be there by sunrise. Okay, so before the sun rose in the morning, they have to be on the working site and they have to start working. If they were late for any reason, he would cut off their hands. That's how strict he was. So imagine having a boss like that. Okay, if you're late and you get stuck in this I-75 or 94 or somewhere, like your hands are cut. Better to run off somewhere else. Anyway, so this is how strict he was. And now he builds this Qullais, this church. And after building this church, he's waiting for the people to come. Now he's thinking, you know, people are going to come. I have this huge church, beautiful church, spent all this money on this, but people don't show up. And he's wondering what's going on. And at one point, the Arabs, they find out about this, and they find out this man is trying to compete with our Kaaba. So a Bedouin from Banu Kinana, he goes over to Yemen, he enters into this church, and he does number two in the church. And not only that, he doesn't stop there. He grabs his feces in his hands and he paints the walls. He's like Da Vinci, okay? So he's like painting the wall with his feces, okay? Desecrates this church. And one of the things that we learn from the Prophet, from the Quran first, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, in one of the ayahs in Surah An'am, وَلَا أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَلَا تَسُبُّ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ فَيَسُبُّ اللَّهَ عَدْوًا مِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ. That do not swear, do not curse those that they worship. Meaning the people of Mecca, they would worship these idols. So the Sahaba, they would curse these idols. What is this Lat and Uzza and these idols? So they would do this, and then they, the Meccans, Mushrikeen, started cursing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of ignorance. Even though they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, but out of ignorance, they started to curse and swear at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down this ayah that do not swear and curse their idols, because then they will do it to you. They will swear against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out of adwan bi ghayri ilm. They will do it out of anger and out of hatred without even thinking what they're doing. And also the Prophet ﷺ tells us in a hadith, Mal'oon man sabba walidayh, that the person who curses his own parents, that person is mal'oon. That person is cursed, the one who swears against his own parents. The Sahaba, they're like, what do you mean? Like, qalu ya Rasulullah, wa kayfa yasubbu rajul walidayh? How can a person swear? They couldn't fathom that. Like, how could a person curse or swear at his own parents? How could that happen? قال صلى الله عليه وسلم يسب أبا الرجل فيسب أبا ويسب أمة فيسب أمة أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. That a person, if he swears, like for example, someone gets in a fight and you start swearing at that person's mother or you swear at that person's father, then that person will do what? They'll return the same. They'll start swearing at your parents. So someone, you shouldn't swear at anybody else's parents so they don't swear at your parents. So we learned from the Quran and Sunnah that this is one of the things against. And this, we see this Kinani, this is pre-Islam Jahiliyyah, but he went to the full, you know, he did the full thing. He went and grabbed his feces and just painted the walls with his feces. So now he desecrated this church. And when Abraha finds out about this, he's furious, he's angry, he's upset, like anybody would be. And he swears that he will go and destroy the Kaaba. That's when he makes the decision that he will go to destroy the Kaaba. Now he gets 60,000, the Seerah books, they say 60,000 troops set out with Abraha to destroy the Kaaba. Now how many did I say entered into Yemen to kill, to take over Yemen and destroy Dhu Nawas? 70,000, right? So you could say maybe 2,000-3,000 of them died, and the 7,000 left, maybe their hands were cut off when, because they were late to work. We don't know what happened, but there was 10,000 less. So 60,000 people went, set out to Mecca, towards Mecca to destroy the Kaaba. Now, some of the local tribes on the way, when they learned about his intention, that he's coming to destroy the Kaaba, they said, how can we let this guy pass? And they saw that not only was it just an army of 60,000, They had elephants with them. Some say, ulama, they say there was about 13 elephants. So elephants were something that are not native to the Arabian lands. They brought these from Abyssinia when they first came, and then they were bringing it to Mecca. So this is something, elephants, huge, humongous, gigantic elephants that the Arabs are not used to seeing. The biggest animal they ever saw was the camel. So these elephants, these elephants are coming with this huge army. And on the way, you have some tribes. They say, how can we let this guy destroy our Kaaba? And they try to resist, but there's no to no avail. They're basically they're like tanks. Those elephants are like tanks, and they just, you know, walk over them, and they're destroyed. So one of the leaders, Dhu Nafar, is caught, and then another named Nufail, they're both caught, and they're taken as captives and brought with the army. Now, they get to Taif, and Taif, the people of Taif, the Banu Thaqif, they actually answer in a different way. The leader of that time, Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, he tells them, he doesn't want to resist, he says, we're at your service. Basically, whatever you want any help, you need anything, we're here. So he knows that he doesn't want to destroy his own people, and himself doesn't want to get killed or captured. So he tells them, we're here at your service, whatever you tell us, you order and we'll obey. And not only that, he says, I'll give you one of my expert trackers by the name of Abu Ghrighal, and he'll help you get to Mecca. He'll tell you, like, you know, how to get through the desert and how to get to Mecca. Excuse me. And one of the things that Mas'ud Thaqafi, this leader, he could be, and most likely he is, the father of a famous Sahabi. Anybody know what's Sahabi? Excuse me. Sorry? No, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Urwa ibn Mas'ud. Urwa ibn Mas'ud. Early on in his life, he was one of the chiefs of Banu Thaqif, of Taif. And he also is the one I mentioned him in the beginning of lesson one. When he went in Hudaybiyah, remember when he went and observed the Sahaba and their love for the Prophet ﷺ, he said, he went back to the Meccans and told him that, you know, just go and listen to whatever the Prophet ﷺ said. I haven't seen anybody love their leader like the Sahaba love their leader. So Abu Urwa, and then Urwa radhiyallahu anhu himself, he becomes Muslim later on, and he dies as shaheed when he does da'wah. He's giving da'wah to the people of Thaqif in Taif, and they kill him because of his da'wah. Anyway, so Mas'ud Thaqafi sends Abu Righal, and Abu Righal helps them get to Mecca. And what, right outside of Mecca, he actually passes away. He's buried there. And later on, his gravesite is a place where people of Mecca and the surrounding the Arab tribes, they would go and spit on his grave, throw stones and that kind of stuff on his grave, because he was a traitor. He not only did he just not resist the army of Abraha, but he helped him get to Mecca. So they were so upset at that, they would use his grave as a target practice, throwing stones and spitting and that kind of stuff. So now Abraha, he's camped outside of Mecca, and he's about to enter into Mecca Mukarramah with his army. Jazakallahu khair. So he's about to enter into Mecca, and Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ, he asks for an audience with Abraha, and he's granted that audience. Now when he comes in, the ulama say that when he walked into the tent or whatever they had made for Abraha, when he walked in, Abraha, just looking at him, he was in awe of him, out of respect of him, and just looking at him. And usually he would sit on his throne, and his visitors would sit at his feet. But he actually got off his throne and sat down on the floor with Abdul Muttalib, out of respect of this person. He said, this person looks like a person of honor and respect. So he did this. Now, Abdul Muttalib starts to speak to him. He says, okay, can I help you? Abraha says, can I help you? And Abdul Muttalib says, yeah, I have 200 camels that your army, your men have taken, and I came to ask them back. And this guy's like, seriously? Like, what? Like, you came here, I'm about to destroy your Kaaba. I'm here with this huge army, I have these elephants with me, I'm about to enter your city and destroy this Kaaba, your place of worship, and you're asking me for these 200 camels? And Abdul Muttalib responds famously, He says, "Ana Rabbul Ibl." I am the Lord or the owner of these ibl, of these camels. And walil bayt rabbun yahmi. And this house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a Rabb who will protect this Kaaba. So he says this, and Abraha is like, okay, you know, this guy's weird. Just give him his camels, let him go. He's like, you know, you ruined it. I was in awe of you. I had the respect and honor of you. And when you open your mouth and you ask me for camels, I was like, get this guy out of my face. So now Abraha tells his people, okay, let's go and attack. But at that point, they had the head elephant, the huge, the biggest elephant of all. His name was Mahmud. The name of the elephant was Mahmud. And this Mahmud, he refuses to go. He refuses to go forward, and he stops. And one of the things that is before the Abdul Muttalib, when he left, he went back to his people, to the Makkans, and he told them, let's evacuate the city. Let's get out of here because they're about to attack. We don't want to have innocent people get crushed by these huge elephants. So let's just evacuate the city. And he goes to the Kaaba, holding on to the kiswa or the ghilaf of the Kaaba. He makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, "Oh Allah, this is your house. Protect your house." So he does this, and then they leave. Now Mahmud, this elephant, refuses to go forward. Now they're kicking it, they're beating it, they're trying to tell it to go. It's not going. And when they would turn it some other way, you know, in the opposite direction, for example, it would start walking. But when they turned it towards Makkah, it wouldn't move. It would just stand still, or it would sit down, it wouldn't move. And this is similar to something that happened years later in Hudaybiyah, when the Prophet ﷺ mentioned this, that Qaswa, the camel of the Prophet ﷺ, in Hudaybiyah, it stopped and it wouldn't go forward. So the Sahaba came and they're trying to, you know, get it to move, and Qaswa wouldn't move at all. So they're like, what is this doing? It's so stubborn. Why isn't it? The Prophet ﷺ said, it's not stubborn. This is not from its characteristics. Qaswa is not a stubborn animal. Habasaha habisul fil. That the one who stopped the fil, meaning stopped Mahmud from going towards the Kaaba, the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has stopped Qaswa for a reason. And that was because of Hudaybiyah. Inshallah, when we get there, we'll talk about that in detail. So Mahmud now, he refuses to go forward. And at that point, the army goes forward with the other elephants. They enter into Makkah. I mean, they're about to enter into Makkah, but they look and they hear this buzzing sound. Now they see this buzzing sound, this flapping sound, and they see this huge black swarm of small birds coming towards them. And this is the small birds that are mentioned in Surah Al-Fil. So these small birds coming, okay, each one of them holding two pebbles in their claws and one in their mouth. And they basically drop these missile-like rocks on this army. And it comes and it would go in from the head and it would come out from the bottom. It would basically rip through the person's body, and their body would become disintegrated because of that one rock. That's how strong Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had made these rocks. And it was just it's a miracle. It's punishment, adab from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it ripped through that army. The 60,000 army, they all basically died. Abraha himself was hit by a few rocks, and he didn't die immediately, but he died a slow and painful death on the way back to Yemen, on his retreat to Yemen. He died on the way. Now, another thing that happens is that the dead bodies are, so now there are thousands of dead bodies in the midst of Makkah. Okay?
Was Talifa there?
I'm sorry?
Where did that happen?
The army?
Destruction of army.
Either it could have been, inside of Makkah itself when they were getting close to the Kaaba, but I'm not sure the exact area. But there was thousands of dead bodies in and around Makkah at that point. And now you're wondering, like, what are you going to do with these bodies? It's going to take a long time to bury the bodies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a torrential rain, which lifted the bodies and took them out somewhere. And this is similar to Ya'juj and Ma'juj. You know, one of the signs of the Yawm al-Qiyamah is that this Ya'juj and Ma'juj comb will come out, and the Muslims and Isa alayhi salam and the Muslims will retreat up to the mountains, and they'll go around and they'll claim that they killed the inhabitants of the heavens, meaning they killed the angels and they killed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a'udhu billah. So they'll claim this, and at that time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a worm and a disease to kill the Ya'juj and Ma'juj. So you'll have millions and billions of dead Ya'juj, Ma'juj around the world. Now, the people, there's going to be a stench and, you know, all that from the dead bodies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send rain that will come down and the earth will be cleansed of these bodies. So in a similar way, the dead bodies were taken away from the flood. Now, one of the things that's mentioned is that Aisha radiallahu anha, so this is about 40 odd years after the incident of the field. Aisha radiallahu anha reports in one of the in the hadith that the trainer of the Mahmud, his name was Unais, he actually survived that incident, and he and another man from this army, they were found in the streets of Mecca. They were blind and they were injured probably from the rocks or whatever, but they had survived, and they would be sitting in the streets begging people for money. And this is one of the things, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to live so that it could be like a reminder for the Meccans. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the Surah Fil because of this, to remind them that the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you guys are resisting this message, this messenger that I have sent. So this is a reminder to you, okay? And one of the things that we see that the Meccans, they knew about this. And over the years, you know, people forget, and generation after generation, they start to forget. But they even actually said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was giving da'wah, and this is found in Surah Anfal. Surah Al-Anfal, ayah number 32. وَإِذْ قَالُوا اللَّهُمَّ إِنْ كَانَ هَذَا هُوَ الْحَقِّ مِنْ عِنْدِكَ فَأَمْتَرْ عَلَيْنَا حِجَارَةً مِنَ السَّمَاءِ أَوْ ائْتِنَا بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. So in their ignorance, they say to the Prophet ﷺ that, or they say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically, that, oh Allah, if this is the truth, meaning that the Prophet ﷺ, if what he said, what he says is the truth, then send upon us those rocks like you did to the Ashab al-Fil. Send on us rocks and kill us with these rocks, or send this adab, send this punishment to us. Meaning, if we're wrong and we're disobeying this prophet, then send the rocks and kill us. So basically, you know, they're in their ignorance, they're not even realizing what they're saying. Instead of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the mufassirin, he says that instead of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the haq and the truth and guidance, they actually responded in this way. So we'll end there inshallah ta'ala, and we'll talk about the birth, the blessed birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inshallah next week. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun ala al mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.